Today's reading is from 1 Corinthians verses 1 through 9. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is of Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and all knowledge. Even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And at the reading of the Lord's word, his people said, let us pray. Lord Father, we thank you for this new year. It is now upon us as to what we will do with this new year in your service. Father, we pray that you will guide us, lead us, bless us, and forgive us in this coming year of service. Lord Father, we thank you for our church. We thank you for the parishioners here. We thank you for Jeff, our pastor, and his family. Lord Father, we thank you for the opportunity just to serve. In Christ's name, amen.
This morning, on this first Lord's Day of the year, we're embarking on a new study of Paul's first epistle to the church at Corinth. Now, this morning, being as it's the first sermon in an epistle written to a church in a particular city, I'm probably going to spend more time this morning dealing with contextual things than I will in coming weeks. In other words, talking about the city of Corinth itself, just kind of setting up the context for what Paul is writing there. In order to do so, I have provided a map, which y'all can put up on the screen now. Corinth was a very important city, and Paul visited that city on his second missionary journey. I think you can maybe kind of see it. I kind of drew a box around Corinth up there. That's a map of Paul's first and second missionary journeys. Corinth was really a strategic city. It was located between the Ionian and Aegean seas, which made it a great place of import and trade. So it was a very important city. In fact, it was during this time, it was the connecting link between the East and Rome, which at the time was the capital of the world. So a very important city. And even in ancient times, even before this period, it was known as a wealthy city and virtually always known as a key commercial and trade center. But in 146 BC, it was destroyed by the Romans. Roman armies invaded Corinth and, vicious as they were, killed all of the men and took the women and children into captivity. And so from that moment on into several years into the future, Corinth was relatively a small settlement until Julius Caesar, seeing the potential of the city, recognizing its strategic placement, ordered that the city be rebuilt in 44 BC. Nelson's Bible Dictionary records of this rebuild, quote, "Not only did Julius Caesar restore it as the capital of the Roman province of Achaia, he also repopulated it with freed Italians and slaves from every nation. Soon the merchants flocked back to Corinth too. The city soon became a melting pot for approximately 500,000 people who lived there at the time of Paul's arrival. Merchants and sailors, anxious to work the docks, migrated to Corinth. Professional gamblers and athletes betting on the Isthmian Games took up residence. Slaves, sometimes freed but with no place to go, roamed the streets day and night. And prostitutes, both male and female, were abundant. Let me pause there and say you might think of, you probably heard of Corinth having the temple of Epaphrodite, which was also known as a temple of 1,000 prostitutes. So that's what's being referred to there. People from Rome, the rest of Greece, Egypt, Asia Minor, indeed all of the Mediterranean world relished the lack of standards and freedom of thought that prevailed in the city. New Testament scholar Tom Schreiner wrote, "The city attracted many because of its prosperity and the opportunity to flourish financially. It was a bustling place with commerce, with worship of many gods, with theater, athletics, and other activities that characterized growing cities. It was a city well known for the Isthmian Games, which were held nearby every other year. Doubtless many people streamed into the city to see the games, just as we see in contemporary society. At the same time, the city was stocked with all kinds of cults and gods. In Corinth, we find temples to Apollo, Epaphrodite, Poseidon, Asclepius, Demeter, and Kor. Other gods played a prominent role as well. Magic was doubtless popular, and mystery cults abounded, including the worship of Isis and Serapis. Nor should we neglect the presence of the imperial cult, for it also played a significant role. As a Roman city, Corinth was under the control of Rome and thus desired to show its devotion to the emperor. In the ancient world, people did not choose one god over another. Instead, they would worship many deities and did not believe worshiping many gods detracted from the honor of any god in particular. Pluralism was the cultural climate in which people lived, and thus Christians stood out because of their exclusive devotion to one God and Jesus Christ. Paul verifies this claim in 1 Corinthians 1:8-6. For in a world that worshiped many gods and many lords, Christians were devoted to one God and to the Lord Jesus Christ. So essentially, your God, my God, this God, that God, doesn't really matter. To each their own. Who are we to judge? Unless, of course, you claim that there is one true God, one living God, and then you will be judged harshly. And that was Corinth. Stephen summed up the citizenry of Corinth in this way. The ideal of the Corinthian was the reckless development of the individual, the merchant who made his gain by all and every means, the man of pleasure surrendering himself to every lust, the athlete still to every bodily exercise and proud in his physical strength are the true Corinthian types. In a word, the man who recognized no superior and no law but his own desires. What are we describing here? Are we describing the ancient city of Corinth, or are we describing America in 2004? You see, in a society that has rejected the notion of one true God, there is no end to the number of potential gods. In fact, we can be our own God, which we believe frees us to satisfy any and every craving and desire of the flesh. And certainly if we look hard enough among the plethora of gods, we will find one that agrees with us. And so it's into that culture that Paul arrived under the direction of the Holy Spirit to preach the gospel and to establish a church. Paul stayed in Corinth for about 18 months during his second missionary journey. And we read of that short account in the book of Acts chapter 18, which I am going to read for you now. So turn over to Acts chapter 18 and let's look together at Paul's time in Corinth in this short narrative of that 18 months. Paul, again, Acts chapter 18, beginning in verse 1. Paul had been to Athens, and we read after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, and he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked for them, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent, for now I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titus Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. You got to love that, right? Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And then he drove them from the tribunal. Well, they were angry, huh? Verse 17. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. And after this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria. And with him, Priscilla and Aquila at Cenchrea. He had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. That's an interesting note that Luke records in the book of Acts. Paul cut his hair because he was under a vow. It seems that that would speak to the character of Paul and his desire to be holy in a place like Corinth, such an ungodly culture. And so it seems that while Paul was in Corinth, he took the Nazarite vow, which was a vow to separate oneself from worldly things and to consecrate himself to the Lord. And so while under this vow, he wouldn't cut his hair, he would not shave his beard, for these things would be visible signs of his consecration to the Lord. It would be a reminder to him every time he saw his reflection, and it would be a reminder to all the people around him that he had consecrated himself to the Lord while he was in Corinth. And then following his exit from Corinth, Paul paused for a haircut, symbolic of ending his vow. Paul wrote 1 Corinthians from Ephesus, as we see in chapter 16, and he wrote it partly in response to a letter that he received from the church at Corinth, and we see that in chapter 7. So we'll look at those in the coming days. But Paul wrote mainly to address issues within the church, particularly a spirit of division in the church and the fact that worldliness had made its way into the fellowship. The Corinthian church was a church with a lot of issues. It was a church of mostly former godless heathens trying to follow Christ in a culture where immorality was celebrated, a culture that was a complete contrast to the godly life a follower of Christ would seek to live. Does that sound familiar? In fact, in the grand scheme of things, there is little difference between America today and Corinth of old, for we too strive to live a godly life in the midst of a radically godless culture. So yes, the Corinthian church sure had a lot of issues, and Paul will address those issues as we will see in the coming weeks, but he began with a word of encouragement to the church. He sought to encourage them by reminding them who they are in Jesus Christ. And it is my prayer this morning that that same encouragement that Paul gave to the Corinthians would be an encouragement to us as believers this morning. And so let's jump in and look at what Paul said in these opening verses. And number one, I want us to see our position in Christ. Our position in Christ. Look at verse 1. Paul introduced himself as the author of the letter in verse 1, writing, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle. Now, one of the things we're going to see as we make our way through 1 Corinthians is that it seems that Paul's authority, namely his apostleship, was being called into question, and he's addressing that in this letter. If you think about it, it certainly makes sense that his authority and his apostleship would be called into question, seeing that this is a church in which worldliness has crept in. One seeking to justify his behavior will always attack the authority that's telling him that he's wrong. I mean, you bank on it. Here Paul noted that he is an apostle called by the will of God. Now, if you read the account of Paul's transformation in the book of Acts chapter 9, you'll remember that Paul was not seeking to be an apostle. He wasn't even seeking to be a follower of Jesus. He was a persecutor of the church when Jesus intercepted him on the road to Damascus. So maybe later read again Paul's conversion in Acts chapter 9, where at the time he was known as Saul of Tarsus. So being an apostle was not something that Paul aspired in and of himself to be. He says here that he was called by the will of God to be an apostle. Later in chapter 15, he will write, chapter 15, verses 9 through 10, "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain." Paul similarly introduced himself to the churches of Galatia in Galatians chapter 1 in this way: "Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead." I can certainly empathize with Paul here. Perhaps there were some people saying things like this: "What kind of apostle's that guy?" You know, I know that through the years I've had people say, some kind of preacher you are, some kind of pastor you are. And I can almost hear Paul saying, "I know. I never wanted to be one. You know, I am what I am by the calling of God." And so Paul writes this letter as a God-called apostle, and he does so in the company of another. Look at the end of verse 1. He says, "And our brother Sosthenes." Now, where have we heard that name before? Well, we just heard it back in chapter 18. Sosthenes was said in verse 17 of Acts 18 to be the ruler of the synagogue, who was likely the replacement of Crispus, who was said to be the ruler of the synagogue in verse 8, until he believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and was saved along with his household. And so in verse 8, Crispus, the synagogue ruler, was saved. And in verse 17, as Paul was brought before a tribunal, we are told that they seized Sosthenes and beat him in front of the tribunal. Perhaps by this time, Sosthenes, yet converted, had warmed up to Paul and to the church as they sought to love him. And Sosthenes, of course, we find was beaten, and no doubt Paul and the other believers cared for Sosthenes, and at some point he became a follower of Christ, so that here he is now accompanying Paul in the writing of this letter, perhaps serving as Paul's secretary, as Paul would normally use another to dictate his letter to, and then they would write it down, and then at the end of the letter he would write his own greeting in his own handwriting. We're told in verse 2 that the letter is to the church of God that is in Corinth. That is, it's God's church, and the very term church reminds them and us that God has called us out from the world into an assembly of his own people. But notice that Paul continues describing who they are and thus who we are. And he says in verse 2, "To those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus." Now, the fact that the word sanctified is in the past tense there ought to perk your ears up. I mean, when we think about our salvation, biblically speaking, the Christian is to think about his salvation in terms of past, present, and future. As believers, we are saved when we come to faith in Jesus Christ. We call that justification. We are justified by faith in Jesus Christ. At the same time, we are being saved. That is, we are being molded into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. We call that sanctification. We are being sanctified. And then finally, one day, He will take us home where we will experience final salvation, and that would be glorification, in which we will be made to be like Him. When we think of sanctification, it's mostly used in the Bible as a reference to God's present work in us. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, Paul said that it is the will of God for you that you be sanctified. Here, Paul refers to these believers in Corinth as those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. So again, that seems like a very odd way to put it, particularly when you consider the church at Corinth, which is made up of people who scarcely look like they're being sanctified at all. Well, believer, you better lean in and listen here, because this will be a great encouragement to you. These believers were to be growing more and more in Christ's likeness, but they had so very far to go. They were in many ways so unlike Jesus. And let me tell you something. If you're a believer here today, you know how that feels, don't you? Oh, I want to be like Him, but I'm so unlike Him, right? But I want to be like Him, yet I'm so unlike Him. So it's so unlike Jesus in so many ways. And yet Paul says here that they are sanctified. And he uses the term not so much to describe their present condition, but to remind them of their present position. Their present position was very different than their present condition. In terms of their present condition, they still had all kinds of issues and struggles. But positionally, they were in Christ, where God did not view them merely as being sanctified, but as sanctified in Christ Jesus. Just as God does not view you merely as being made holy, but already holy in the Lord Jesus Christ. Tom Schreiner, in his commentary, wrote, "The participle word sanctified is in the perfect tense in Greek, and here the focus is on the resultant state and designated what is often called definitive or positional sanctification. In other words, the Corinthians are sanctified by virtue of their union with Jesus Christ, not because of their own inherent holiness," end quote. Their goal, like ours in sanctification, is to seek by God's grace to be what God already sees us as in Jesus Christ. We strive to be holy as He already sees us as holy, washed in the blood. We seek to be sanctified even as He sees us as sanctified through His Son, Jesus Christ. In His sight, we are holy, we are sanctified, and so we are to be what we are already in His sight. Paul reminds us in the next phrase that who we are in Christ is not our own doing. It's the work of God. He said that we're called to be saints. Well, who are, what are the saints? Well, it's a football team in New Orleans that you should love, you heathens. Now, it refers to those set apart to God for holiness. As believers, we are God's saints. And the reason that we are God's saints is because God called us to Himself in Jesus Christ. You didn't make yourself a saint. God made you one. He called you to Himself. Paul says, if you look at the terms used here, Paul says that you and I are called to be saints in the same manner in which he was called to be an apostle. It wasn't something that he was seeking. He was sought by God. He was called according to the purpose of God's will, just like you and I are. We just wrapped up a study in Jude back on the first Sunday of December. And remember how Jude described believers? He said that we are those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 8, verses 29 through 30, Paul said, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." I think it's good and important to point out there that glorified is not a state we're in yet either. But it's so set in stone because it's God's will that we already in God's sight are. What God determined for you in eternity past, he will bring to pass in spite of you. We are those who by God's amazing grace in Jesus Christ are his saints. And notice that we are not alone. God did not save us to be solo. He saved us into a family. We are a part of a worldwide family of in Christ stretching throughout time that belong to him together. Look at how he continued verse 2. Together with all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both our Lord and theirs. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ includes all those that God has called to himself and who in return have called upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see in perfect harmony there, God's sovereign will in calling us to himself and our responsibility to call on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. So who are you, believer? Who are you as you sit here today? Well, I'm telling you that you're way more than your employment status. You're way more than your social status. You are way more than what society thinks about you. You are one of God's saints called by him who works in you and through you and will bring you all the way home to glory. Paul goes on to extend the common greeting that he used in his letters, saying peace and grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our position in Christ. Number two, our life in Christ. Paul continued in verses 4 through 7. "I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ." Here Paul wants you to see that as we are here in this world, as we are striving in holiness in this world, as we are ambassadors of Christ in this world, that we are a people who are rich in grace. You are rich in grace. He said, "I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given to you in Christ Jesus." Now I want you to hear this. This is not just saving grace. It is sustaining grace. It is transforming grace. It is enabling grace. It is growing grace, and when the time comes, it's dying grace, so that it is grace to even draw your last breath and go home to heaven. John wrote in John chapter 1, verse 16, "And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace." I heard a preacher talking one time about his wife making him his favorite dish. It was biscuits and tomato gravy. Anyone like that? Anyone not like tomato gravy? You weirdos, right? And so he's talking about how he loved it, and his wife made him a plate, and he said, and she was just scooping that gravy on there, gravy upon gravy. More gravy than he needed, right? That's how God's grace is being described here for you. God gives us grace upon grace, so that as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you and I live and breathe and walk in the marvelous, infinite, matchless grace of our Lord and God. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul noted that God lavishes us with his grace. The term lavishes there means to superabound with grace, meaning that he gives us more than enough grace to cover us. In Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, Paul said that the Lord told him, "My grace is sufficient for you." Now listen to me, brothers and sisters. Lean in. All right, because this is good. You know how wonderful and matchless and infinite is the grace of God? Well, you'd be better, you'd have better success trying to put out a forest fire with a water pistol than you would trying to exhaust the grace of God. In fact, you would have far greater chance of extinguishing all the stars in the sky with a laser pointer than you would of exhausting God's grace. His grace is more than enough for you and for me. And every time I think about that, I think about the great preacher Charles Spurgeon, who told of an evening when he was riding home after a hard day's work. He felt very weary and depressed when suddenly Paul's words in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9 entered his mind, where God told Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you." And Spurgeon said he just stopped in his tracks. He pondered that. And he said, "Well, I should think that it is, Lord." And he burst out laughing. And he said that it seemed to make unbelief so absurd. This is what he said. He said it was as though some little fish, being very thirsty, was troubled about drinking the river dry. And the river said, "Drink away, little fish. My stream is sufficient for you." Or it seemed after the seven years of plenty, rather, that a mouse feared that it would die of famine. And Joseph might say, "Cheer up, little mouse. My granaries are sufficient for you." Or a man away up in the mountain saying to himself, "I fear I might exhaust all the oxygen in the atmosphere." But the earth might say, "Breathe away, O man, and fill thy lungs evermore. My atmosphere is sufficient for you." Maybe that'd be a good way of putting it. You have a better chance of breathing up all the oxygen in the atmosphere by the end of this afternoon than you do of exhausting the grace of God. We are rich in His grace. And according to verses 5 and 7, we are also rich in gifts. And so he continued, "That in every way you were enriched in Him in all speech and knowledge." Stephen in his commentary said they are able to speak clear, convincing words about the faith. And they are also knowledgeable. They're not lacking in their grasp of the intellectual content of the Christian faith. So that in a city and culture that place an incredible amount of value on rhetoric and logic, Paul's compliment about their speech and knowledge is an affirmation that they are not lacking in their culture's most marketable commodity. Furthermore, their speech and knowledge is not something they achieve by studying under the most prominent rhetoricians or philosophers. I don't think I said that first one right. But they have been given them as gifts from God. Notice that Paul continued saying, "Even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, when we look over into Paul's second letter to the church of Corinth, he told them in chapter 5 this, that if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, all things are new. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us this message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ, God making his appeal through us. You get that? We are ambassadors of Christ who he has gifted in every manner to be his ambassadors, so that we are not lacking in any spiritual gift that we would need to fulfill that role. Now, let me make this personal for you. But you think about it. If we are not acting as Christ's ambassadors, if we are not telling others how they might be reconciled to God, it is not due to a lack of giftedness, but it's plain old disobedience. Friends, you and I reside in this world as ambassadors of Jesus Christ, rich in grace and rich in gifts. And then finally, let us look at our hope in Christ. Paul said in verse 7 that we are rich in grace and in gifts as we wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. We spent a bit of time over the Advent season noting that His return is our blessed hope. As believers, we look forward to His return with great anticipation. And the reason that we do so is because, well, it would be the greatest thing that would happen to us, because His sustaining grace will see us all the way on. We have nothing to fear when He appears. We have nothing to fear in the day of judgment, because Jesus Christ has cleansed us of our sins. And so look at what He says in verse 8. He's talking about Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the same Jesus who by whom we were saved will sustain us to the end, so that when we stand before Him on that great day, we will stand there guiltless. The term is also translated as blameless, as you heard Avery reading from his Bible this morning. Blamelessness, guiltlessness is what is required to stand in the final judgment. You'll remember in our study last week through the first Psalm, the psalmist said that the wicked will not stand in the judgment. Thankfully, in Christ, our guilt is completely taken away, and we are cleansed by the blood of Christ, who died on the cross for our sins. Apart from Him, we would still appear before God in judgment, but we would do so guilty and not blameless. But when you and I came to faith in Christ, we were saved to the uttermost. We're not saved partially. We are not saved temporarily. We are saved completely, and we are saved eternally. Paul loved this thought. Listen to some of the other, listen to a couple of other places where he mentioned this. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, he said, "May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints." Then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 through 24, he said, "Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." And you better be glad he didn't stop there, because that sounds like, well, that's a lot of work to do, doesn't it? I got to keep myself blameless and all of that at the coming of the Lord. You know what he says right after that? He who calls you is faithful, He will surely do it. He'll do it. Remember Jude? Remember how Jude ended? "Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forevermore. Amen." Can you get the sense that Paul and the other writers of the New Testament, indeed the Holy Spirit Himself who inspired them, wants this drilled into our hearts? That we will appear before Him guiltless. We will appear before Him blameless, because He is going to make it happen. In fact, Paul reminds us that God's very character is on the line in ensuring that all who are His make it to the end guiltless in the day of Christ. That is, the one who declared of His sheep in John chapter 10, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." That one must make sure that those He has given eternal life indeed never perish, that they are sustained to the end, or what He said was not true. And of course, we know that it is impossible for God to lie, and that is why Paul continued in verse 9 writing, "God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord." You're going to make it home You're going to make it home guiltless in the day of the Lord. Why? Because God's going to do it. God is faithful. It is His doing. And so be encouraged, brothers and sisters. You are not His partially, but completely. You're His, not for a moment, but for all time and eternity. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Lord, what a way to introduce this letter to the church. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for the reminder, Lord, because truth be known, and if we're honest with ourselves, Lord, there's a lot of times when we look more like Corinthians than we do followers of Jesus. God, help us. Holy Spirit, continue to do your sanctifying work in us. Continue to bring us under conviction and bring us to repentance of whatever is unlike you in our life. Lord, we want to be like you. Thank you for the Holy Spirit driven desire to want to be like you, Lord. Lord, continue to wash us and make us holy. And thank you, Lord, that even as you do that, you see us as already perfect in your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that that would be an encouragement to your people. Lord, we love you so much. Thank you for loving us first. In Christ's name, amen.